Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you now to continue in worship with me by turning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. And as you're finding Matthew 1 in your Bibles, let me ask you, do you have any family Christmas traditions? Maybe like my family, you and your family, you open one gift on Christmas Eve. Or maybe you're one of those families that kick off Christmas morning with a big family breakfast. If so, let me know the time. Or maybe your family, you spend all of Christmas Day in your pajamas watching one Christmas movie right after the other. That sounds like a really good day. Well, one of our family traditions has always been the reading of the Christmas story from the Gospels. Before we open gifts, we first take time to reopen the greatest gift that has ever been given, Jesus Christ. We spend some time reading his story, his birth story, from either Matthew or Luke. Now, whenever we look at Matthew's account, I always start in the middle of the chapter. I jump right into verse 18. Well, why do I skip verses 1 through 17? The same reason you do. It's a genealogy. Some of you just yawned. Genealogies do not make the most stimulating and entertaining reading. Quite the opposite, they can be boring and even frustrating as you're stumbling through many hard-to-pronounce names. And at a first glance, Matthew's genealogy looks a lot like the rest in Scripture, a list of barely pronounceable names, verses to be skipped, for sure not a passage to be preached from on Christmas Eve morning. However, if you really look closely, you will see that this is far from a list of ancient names. Really, this is a chronicle of God's amazing, astounding, saving grace. Look at this genealogy with me and bear with me as I mispronounce many of these names. But let's read beginning in verse 1. Matthew, he begins the birth of Christ with this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and all of his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. Abijah begot Asa, or Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. And Uzziah begot Jotham, and Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Amnon, and Amnon begot Josiah. And Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiud, or Abud, begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Achim. Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. Finally, I can pronounce that one. Verse 16. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are another 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Let's pray together. Father, it's so good to gather together today on Christmas Eve and to celebrate the real reason for the season, the birth of your Son, our Savior, who we all desperately need. Father, thank you for your word that gives us this incredible account. And Father, now as we look at your word, I pray that you would show yourself to us. Show ourselves. But above all, Father, I please pray that you would show us your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow our affection for him. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you, how many of you know the names of your great-grandparents? How about your great-great-great-grandparents? The truth is, the most avid genealogy enthusiasts among us this morning cannot trace their ancestries back more than a few generations before things get kind of fuzzy. Even with countless hours of research using Ancestry.com and a cotton swab in your cheek for a genetic test, you might be able to uncover your family history back a generation or two, but I don't know anybody who can draw a line back 40 generations. That is, unless you're royalty. The present royal family of England can trace their lineage back over 35 generations through numerous as Georges and Edwards and Williams and Fredericks and Charleses and Jameses and Henrys and Johns and many others. You see, for royal families, genealogy is everything. Because in monarchies, political power isn't conferred by vote or achieved by victory, it's inherited by birth. Well, just as pedigree matters to the people of England, listen, it mattered even more so to the people of Israel, Matthew's primary audience. And his overarching purpose for putting pen to paper and writing his gospel was to demonstrate that this Jesus of Nazareth really is the King of Kings. He really is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. He's the promised Savior. He really is God in the flesh. Believe on him. But you see, to a Jewish audience, if a man were to claim that he was the Messiah, but he did not have the royal pedigree, it would all be over. And so if Matthew was going to present this Jesus as a candidate for the Messiah, he knew that the Jews would want to see some documented proof. And so that's why he begins his gospel by giving this impressive and compelling family tree of Jesus. This family tree, it spans three eras. It spans over 40 generations. Matthew highlights for us 45 different branches on Jesus' family tree. And do you know what each and every branch has in common? Other than Jesus, they're all crooked. They're all bent. They're all sinners. I'm telling you, this is one crooked Christmas family tree. I mean, there's not one individual who deserves a place in Christ's legal and physical family line, yet here they are in Jesus' family album. And so virtually every name in this list reveals some lesson to us about God's grace. Now, we're not going to look at all 45 branches this morning. Everyone say thank you. You're welcome. That's my Christmas gift to you. Instead, I just want to highlight five branches that really, really stick out. You see, the typical Hebrew genealogy excluded women. And so to find the names of five different women in a single brief genealogy is remarkable. And what's even more extraordinary is that none of these women epitomize the kind of person we would expect to find in the royal line of the King of Kings. All of them were outcasts. Yet God, in his grace, not only chose to include them in Christ's physical family line, but get this, God, in his grace, chose to save them from their mess and he includes them, more importantly, in his spiritual family tree. See, these ladies, their names are found in another book, not just the genealogy of Jesus, but by God's grace, their names are found in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's awesome. And so what I want to do this morning is just quickly show you how these five bent branches became trophies of God's grace. And then with God's help, I just want to pull out some points of application for us. All right, so if you're ready to take a deeper look into this crooked Chris Mess family tree, say go. All right, let's get going. The first woman on this list is found for us in verse 3. Look at that verse with me. Matthew writes, to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by who? Tamar. Now, if you know anything about Tamar, you know this chick does not have the greatest reputation. Her story, if you want to read it in its entirety, it's found in Genesis 38, but here's a quick synopsis of her story. You ready? It's a tale of incest, prostitution, and deception. That's Tamar. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, had chosen Tamar as a wife for her firstborn son, Ur. And Ur was evil. And we don't know what evil Ur did exactly, but the Bible says it was so grievous that God struck him dead for it. And then Ur's brother Onan then became Tamar's husband, as the law at that time required. And when Onan refused to father children by Tamar, guess what? God struck him dead too. Frustrated at being childless and unwilling to wait on the Lord's timing, beware of that. Whenever we rush ahead and take things in our own hands, we always make a mess. That was Tamar. She wasn't willing to wait on the Lord's timing for the right husband, and so she concocted an evil scheme to get pregnant. Get this. Her plan was to dress up as a prostitute, put a veil over her face, and walk the streets in the red light district until Judah, her own father-in-law, came along. And sadly, her plan worked. Not realizing who she was, Judah committed a sinful act of fornication with his own son's widow. Everyone say gross. Mess. Twin sons were conceived through their shameful act of harlotry and incest. Their names were Perez and Zerah. And get this, Perez, the firstborn, he was the one chosen to carry on the messianic line. Now that is shocking. That sounds like something from the Jerry Springer show. But here they are in the genealogy, the ancestry of Jesus Christ. Well, why would Matthew feature Tamar so prominently? To highlight the great grace and mercy of God. I mean, if God would continue the messianic line through Tamar's offspring, the product of incest and harlotry and fornication and lies and deceptions, he must surely be a God of grace. The next woman Matthew mentions may be more familiar to you. She's found in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. Salmon, not Salmon, Salmon, begot Boaz. By who? Rahab. Now, Rahab, she's mentioned many times in Scripture, but she doesn't just go by Rahab. She's often called Rahab the what? The harlot. Not a great nickname. The name Rahab actually means pride in savagery. What were her parents thinking, right? Rahab was not Jewish. Rahab was a Canaanite. She was a mortal enemy of God's people. And when we first encounter her in the Bible, she is nothing more than an idolatrous, outcast, Gentile woman. She's a professional prostitute. Many believe she kind of organized the whole ring of prostitution in Canaan, in Jericho. And her most memorable act was telling a lie. Joshua 2 records that part of her story. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, the Israelites were finally preparing to enter the promised land, and the first city that stood in their way was, do you know? It was Jericho and its mighty wall. And Joshua had sent spies to scout out the city, and while on their secret mission, they stumbled upon Rahab, and she hid them in her home. And when city officials came looking for the men, Rahab lied to protect them. Knowing that the Israelites would soon destroy Jericho and everyone in it, she bargained with the spies to save her family. And they agreed to spare her and them if and only if she hung a cord of scarlet thread from her window to let the attacking Israelites know which house was hers. And she obeyed. She put her faith in action, believing in God. And the Israelites spared Rahab and her family. Get this, after the destruction of Jericho, Rahab abandoned her life of prostitution. She turned away from the gods of the Canaanites to worship and to serve the one true living God, Jehovah. And she became not only a convert to the true God, but she's now also part of the Messianic line. Get this, she was the great-great-grandmother of David. But you see, Rahab, her life teaches us a very important lesson about God's grace. It's this. Are you ready? God not only saves us from our sin by his grace, but listen, he changes us by his grace. Okay, we come to Jesus as we are, a mess. But Jesus won't let us stay that way. Okay, so we don't got to clean ourselves up before we come to Jesus. No, come to Jesus, all the mess that you are, like Rahab, and he'll clean you up. Why? Because salvation and sanctification are both works of his grace. True conversion always leads to life transformation, always. And both are only found in Jesus Christ, the Savior who came for and through moral outcasts like Tamar and Rahab, and the list continues. Look at the rest of verse 5. Matthew writes, to Boaz was born Obed by, what's her name? Ruth. Okay, so get this. Just one generation later is another Gentile woman in the Messianic line. Unlike Rahab or Tamar, Ruth was not a prostitute or a fornicator, but listen, she was a Gentile idolater. Ruth was a Moabite, and the Moabites, they did not have what you would call a proud ancestry. See, the entire Moabite race was a product of incest. The incident is chronicled in Genesis 19. Lot, remember Lot, the nephew of Abraham? He was living in a cave with his two daughters after the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had been decimated. And what happened to Lot's wife, do you remember? Yeah, when she was fleeing the city because she loved the world and its things, she looked back and she was turned into a pillar of what? Of salt. Imagine that. So now they're hiding in a cave. It's just Lot and his daughters. And his daughters were fearful that there would be no one to marry them and to carry on the family name. And so the eldest of the two suggested a scheme to get their father drunk and to have sex with him. Again, this is like Jerry Springer. Scripture says Lot had no idea what was happening, but his daughters on two consecutive nights each took a turn getting him wasted. And they lured him into incestuous fornication. Both girls became pregnant. Scripture says, thus both daughters of Lot were with child by their father. It's in the Bible. And the firstborn bore a son, and they called his name Moab, which means the seed of the father. Pretty fitting. And he went on to be the father of the Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son. She called his name Ben-Ammi, which means the son of my own family. Also fitting. And he is the father of the sons of Amnon. Both the Moabites and the Ammonites have been like termites to the people of Israel. A constant problem, a constant thorn in their side. They hated the Jews. But Ruth, as you can see, came from a tribe of people who were the product of incest. Their very existence was repugnant to the Jewish people. Deuteronomy 23:3 gives us one of the laws that governed the worship in Israel. God said this in Deuteronomy 23, "No unbelieving or unconverted Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of God." Yet here's Ruth in Jesus' family tree. She became the wife of Boaz, who was a Jew. You see, like Rahab, Ruth found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And like Rahab, she abandoned the gods of the Moabites and she converted to the truth. And she went on to become the great grandma of the greatest king in all of Israel, David. Wow. Okay, so let's just a quick review. Tamar was guilty of incest. Rahab was a prostitute. Now we got Ruth, the product of incest, an idolater. I mean, talk about a crooked family tree. But there's more. Look at verse 6. Matthew mentions a fourth woman without naming her. He says to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Who's that? Do you know? We all know her name. Bathsheba. And like the rest of these ladies, her story is not pretty. Bathsheba, according to 2 Samuel 11, was on the rooftop bathing herself when David, who was supposed to be out at war, but was being lazy and lying around the house, and so because he napped all day, he had all this energy at night. And so he's up on the rooftop, Bathsheba's bathing. David sees her, but instead of looking away and just going back to bed, David kept looking and he lusted after her. And wanting to know more about this mystery night bather, David asked one of his servants, "Who is this woman?" And he replied, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" I bring that up because David knew those names well. Why? Both of those men served in his army. Both of those men were part of his mighty men. David fought many battles with these fellas. And when he heard the news, instead of being like, "No, this she's off limits. This is someone's daughter, someone's wife, and not just any daughter, not any wife, but the daughter of Eliam. This is the wife of Uriah. I can't sin against them. I won't be that selfish," but David was. And he continued to dwell on his desire for her. And when you dwell on desire, yielding is only a matter of time. And David had his servants bring her to him, and he had a secret sexual relationship with her. Some believe it was just a one-night stand. Others say it was an ongoing affair. We don't know for sure, but what we do know is this: be sure your sin will find you out. And it wasn't a secret for very long. Their union produced a child. And when David learned that Bathsheba was pregnant, instead of coming clean, he tried to cover their sin by bringing Uriah back from the front lines of battle, where he was loyally serving his king. David assumed that while Uriah was home on leave, he would enjoy some alone time with Bathsheba, wink, wink. And then no one would ever know that the baby was not Uriah's. But David's attempts to cover his sin with Bathsheba failed because Uriah was more of a man of integrity than he was. As a matter of principle, he refused to spend the night with his wife while his men were sleeping in tents on the battlefield. David didn't give up. He tried getting him drunk, and he still would not compromise. Finally, David sent a letter to his generals telling them to put Uriah on the front lines of battle, and when the battle got heated, draw back so that Uriah would fall. You see, David murdered Uriah. And what's worse than that, as soon as his funeral was over, as soon as his body was in the ground, David had a wedding ceremony. He took Bathsheba to be his own wife. Why? Because he wanted to care for this widow? No, he wanted to cover his own tracks. See, he was trying to convince people that this child was not conceived outside of wedlock. But the child conceived by their fornication sadly died shortly after birth. David was ultimately confronted with a sin and he repented. And Bathsheba conceived again and she bore a son named Solomon. And Solomon, I mean, David had many sons, yet God chose Solomon to become the next link in the messianic line. And so David and Bathsheba, though guilty of an act of sinful adultery, they both became part of the line that would culminate in the birth of Jesus. Everyone say grace. Grace. Well, we're not done. Matthew highlights one more. She's the most recognizable. Matthew wraps up this crooked Christmas family tree in verse 16. Look at that verse with me. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of who? Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ. Now talk about grace. She was chosen by God to mother Jesus. That is awesome. I mean, no wonder the angel called her highly favored one. And although she descended from the royal line of David, Mary was a poor, ordinary, unknown, young Jewish woman. Scholars believe she was between 14 and 16 years old. But this tells us that Mary was just as much a sinner as all other human beings ever born. Yes, she was raised in a religious home and was likely better morally than most people of her time. But listen, Mary was far from sinless. And I stress this because Catholicism teaches something very different. Okay? Catholicism teaches a doctrine known as the Immaculate Conception. Have you heard of this? It's the false teaching that says Mary was conceived in her mother's womb as a sinless being, preserved from the effects of Adam's sin, which elevates her to the level of deity. Everyone say baloney. No, try idolatry. Mary would shudder at that. This doctrine is found nowhere in Scripture. In fact, we know that Mary was far from sinless and in desperate need of God's grace like the rest of us because she said so herself. In Luke chapter 1, after the angel Gabriel announced that she would give birth to the Son of God, the Christ, the promised Savior, she responded by saying this, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my what?" Do you know? Savior. If Mary was sinless, then why did she need a Savior? You see, just as all the rest of fallen mankind, man, Mary was in desperate need of God's grace and forgiveness. And she received a special measure of the Lord's grace by being chosen to be the mother of her Savior. But listen, this privilege came with a great cost. Please understand, childbearing, delivery was extremely dangerous in the ancient times. There were no hospitals and IVs and things to clean and keep sterile. She gave birth where? In a barn. So she was literally risking her life taking on this mission. Not only that, but as an unwed, pregnant teenager, Mary was surrounded pretty much her entire life with rumors of a sexual scandal. Till the day she died, many treated her as a fornicator, as an adulterer. Yet even though she knew Being the mother of Jesus could cost her her good name and even her own life. She willingly and joyfully submitted to God's plan. And as a result, God not only includes her as a branch in the spiritual family tree of Jesus, but the one she gave birth to, the perfect Son of God, became her Savior. What a genealogy that Matthew gives us. It's almost as if he's nominating people for the Hall of Shame. Here are two harlots, one cursed Moabite, an adulteress, a poor unwed pregnant teenager. Add Abraham's polygamy and idolatry, David's murder and adultery, Jeconiah's wickedness, and all the evil kings that precede him, and it begins to seem like Jesus' royal genealogy was filled with sinners. Correct. That's just the point. But Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. He himself said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He came at Christmas to live among sinful men. He experienced what we experience. He was tempted in every way we are tempted, yet he was completely without sin. And he took on himself the punishment for our sins. That's the grace of God. And that's what's on full display in this crooked, messed up family tree. Well, what can we learn? What does this mean for us today? Well, real quickly, here are two important truths that we find woven into the fabric of this list of the Messiah's ancestors. Don't miss these. Here's the first truth. Sin has infected all humanity. Sin has polluted all humanity. With the exception of Jesus himself, every person on this list was a sinner, frail and foolish. Each one, from the very well-known to the virtually unknown, had a life marred by sin and guilt. They were all a mess. And what does that tell us? Well, it tells us what all Scripture tells us, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Notice, the Bible says all have sinned. That includes Abraham and Judah, Tamar and Rahab, Boaz and Ruth, David and Bathsheba, Joseph and Mary. That includes you. That includes me. Maybe you're here this morning and you really resonate with Tamar and Rahab. What I mean is you have quite the rap sheet. You have a past that you are ashamed of. And so it's really easy for you to see your lostness. You're like, yeah, I am a mess. But maybe you're here this morning and you resonate more with Mary. You grew up in a religious home. You never missed church. You even went to Sunday school. You may even be better morally than most people. But listen, just like Mary, you are far from sinless. The truth is, you are just as lost, you are just as dead in your sins and in need of a Savior as the Tamars and the Rahabs in this world. All have sinned. We're all crooked branches. Every person in this room is a sinner. All of our lives are marred by sin and guilt. We all are a mess, including the guy standing on stage. Just ask my wife. I'm a mess. And because we're all a mess, because we all sinned against a perfect and just God, God, he must and he will punish sin. He can't ignore our mess. He can't sweep it under a rug. If he did, he would cease to be holy and just and good and loving. He would cease to be God. And what's the punishment for our sin? Well, the Bible says the penalty of our sin is death. See, here's the reality. Because of our sin, there is death. There are graveyards. There are funerals. We will all die physically. And our bodies will be put in boxes and buried in the ground. But listen, if you were to die physically, still dead in your sins, you will die a second death. A spiritual death, a far worse death, you will suffer the agony of hell for all of eternity. And Mary shows us that there's nothing you can do to save yourself. If you could do that, then why did Jesus have to come and be born? Why did Jesus have to die? Why would Mary express her need for a what? A Savior. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is all the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." See, the reality is no amount of religious duty, no amount of generous donations, no amount of acts of kindness can save you from your sin and its cursed death. Why? Because they're all done with sinful hands and sinful hearts. The motive behind those good works aren't really good. You're not really doing them for the glory of God. You're doing them so you don't have to go to hell. See, we can't be good enough because the truth is we're not good. We're all a mess in need of forgiveness. You're like, "Pastor, this is a really harsh Christmas Eve sermon." But thankfully, the story doesn't end there. Thankfully, there's Christmas. See, here's where the good news of Christmas comes in. Even though God did not cause the mess, in His grace, He provided the solution. He sent His perfect Son, who lived a perfect life, who shed His perfect blood on a cross, paying for your sin, satisfying the wrath of God, so that sinners like us could receive grace and mercy. God could forgive us and cleanse us from our mess and receive eternal life. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. God sending His perfect Son to save us from our mess. Someone once said, if our greatest need had been education, God would have sent a teacher. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent a banker. If our greatest need had been advice, God would have sent a counselor. But our greatest need was forgiveness, and so God sent a Savior, and His name is Jesus. Maybe you're like, "Pastor Tim, listen, you don't know my mess. You don't know the places I've been. You don't know what I've said, the things I've done. God could never save a mess like me." Well, this Chris Mess family tree says very differently. See, here's the second truth that we can learn from this messed up genealogy. Jesus can save anybody. That was a great spot for an amen. Let me repeat that. Jesus can save anybody. There's no person He cannot reach. There is no limit to His love. Some of you, God brought you to church this morning to hear this. This list of crooked branches shout that no matter your past, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter how broken you are never too far gone from God's grace. Where sin did abound, God's grace abounded all the more. See, in God's eyes, no one is too sinful, too scarred, too broken, too far away, or too messy that His grace cannot reach and forgive and save and change and use for His glory. God's grace excludes no one. And this genealogy proves it. But here's the million-dollar question. What must you do to be forgiven? To be saved and changed from your mess and become a branch in God's spiritual family tree? To have your name written down in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, like Mary, you must recognize yourself a sinner in need of a Savior. You have to repent. And turn away from your messy life of sin that only leads to misery and destruction. And you must believe on the person and the cross of Christ and surrender your life to Him. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice, you will be. Well, tomorrow morning, you may skip this genealogy when you read the Christmas story with your family. But please don't overlook its message of grace, which is, after all, the heart of the Christmas story. God in his mercy, doing for sinners what they cannot do for themselves, mending broken lives and restoring shattered hopes. That's why Christ came, to save his people from their sins. Amen? Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed by your grace. And that was Matthew's point in giving us this genealogy. These individuals are not the ones on display. Your mercy and grace are. And here's the best part. The same grace that was evident in this genealogy is still active today. The same Jesus is still saving his people from their sins. No sin, no matter how great, puts sinners beyond his reach. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. Not because they deserve it, not because they've earned it. It's all because of your astounding, amazing grace. And so, Father, if there's someone here today who was far from you, their life is a mess, I pray your Spirit would draw them to Jesus, the only one who can clean up their mess. I pray they would stop trying to do it on their own. They can try religion. They can try being the best person, their own version, but God, all of that will fall short because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I pray that, God, they would fall on your grace, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Father, for those of us who are saved, use this message to keep that wonder of Christmas alive in our hearts. Oftentimes we get so caught up in all these other things that we forget about, really, this baby in the manger is a Savior. He came for me. He died for me. Because Jesus came to earth, I'm going to one day go to heaven. The Son of God became a son of man to enable the sons of men to become sons of God. Father, thank you for your grace. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.